Good evening, church. To our guests, we are honored by your presence. We are encouraged by you visiting us tonight. And please, if you will, stay a few minutes after so that we can get to know each other, so we can fellowship in conversation. But especially if you have any questions about your salvation, about God's plan of redemption, please don't leave with them. We would love to sit with you, and we would allow God's word to answer those questions that you may have and that may help guide you to that saving grace of our God. Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. We'll be taking our thoughts this morning from verses 3 through 13. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 through 13. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our beloved God and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, once more, we bow before thy throne of grace through the avenue of prayer to give thee honor, to give thee glory, to express our gratitude for the many blessings that we enjoy day in and day out, but most of all for the opportunity that we have to call ourselves your children. We have this great honor to call ourselves children of thy kingdom, because of your Son, our Savior, your Lamb without a spot, Jesus Christ. Father, as we've been doing so for the past several weeks, we strive, Lord, to learn from these examples, from these models of salvation, so that we too, Lord, can continue to sow the seed of salvation out in the world. That like your servants of old, Father, we today can also be obedient to that great commission of thy Son by preaching the gospel to every creature, and announcing the glad tidings of salvation. Please, Lord, allow us to learn from these godly examples that you have given us, and allow us to find the boldness that they, Father, displayed, so that we too, Father, can always, Father, be ready to respond, Father, to questions concerning the hope that is in us. Forgive us, Father, if ever we've carried away. Forgive us, Father, if ever we have given ourselves over to temptation, or if we've been snared by our own desires, Father. Please grant us strength and grant us, Father, the time, the wisdom, and the opportunity so that we can continue to improve in your sight by laying aside all filthiness and laying aside all weight that keeps us from obedience. Father, we pray this humbly in the mighty name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, this morning we had a sort of introduction into tonight's lesson. We were able to see that beautiful name, that beautiful title that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, was able to bestow upon this great man known as Philip. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we see that he was known in the first century by the Christians as Philip the Evangelist. And although it is true that it was in a way to distinguish him from Philip the Apostle, we did bring up the curious fact that we never read about the other Philip as Philip the Apostle. We only read about Philip the evangelist in that sort of way. But here tonight, we see one of the many great examples as to why he had earned such a beautiful nickname, as to why he had earned such a great esteem and great honor to be recognized by. You see, tonight we are going to enter into uncharted waters for the first century. You see, Jesus told his apostles that he would make them into fishers of men. But as fishermen, we must understand that the difference between pro fishermen who do it for a livelihood versus those of us who tried to do it for sport and for entertainment is a very, very great difference. You know, I never forget when I came across the reality that those expert fishermen are no different than huntsmen. They are actually hunters of fish. They are hunters of the game that is within the waters of the sea. And therefore, they know certain things that we don't know, who are, if you will, amateurs or laymen. They know what to look for, and they know how to watch and observe the waters that they are about to enter in. But there is a reason why they out there in the sea have a term as uncharted waters. Typically, what this refers to is an area of the sea that is very known very little about. An area that not too many sailors have been out toward. An area that it is not as familiar among those who live off of this profession. When we read here in Acts chapter 8, verses 3 through 13, the church for the first time, ever since it had arrived into here onto the earth, finds itself in uncharted territory. Not only because now they were finally entering into Samaria as Christ had commanded them, but if you've noticed, we read in verse 3 that for the first time in its history, the church finds a very powerful foe in the form of Saul of Tarsus. Now, we mentioned briefly this morning how Philip was lodging this same man who had dispersed him from his own home. How Philip, right, had left his home in Jerusalem and was now finding himself at Acts 21 in Caesarea because of this same Saul who now was known to him as Paul. But for the first time, the church found itself in a very hostile environment. We see that for the first time, the Bible tells us about a man who leads, if you will, a citywide persecution. A man who had so much reach, a man who had so much influence that he used it with great anger, with great hatred against those of the way. But in Philip the evangelist, what we begin to learn, brethren, is that when we begin to fish in these uncharted waters, what we must do is that we must learn to use the best of what we have at our disposal. You see, in our first point, notice that even though the church found itself as an enemy of the Jewish state, even though those of the way were now being targeted by Saul of Tarsus. If you read once again verse 3 with me, I want you to put this in mind, and then we will go to chapter 9, verse 1, to tie these two passages together, to have an idea of the kind of man that Saul of Tarsus had become as a foe to the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now go with me to chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. You know, when I read these passages, brethren, it makes me think about the example of our modern history when in Germany, in Nazi-controlled Germany, the Gestapo, right, the secret police of the Nazis would search out houses for those who were hiding Jewish people. How during that time they would go into people's houses, they would sometimes tear down walls to look for secret hiding places, and they would drag furniture and everything out only to smoke out the people that they were hiding, whom they hated and whom they believed were a taint to their culture. Well, Saul of Tarsus did it first. We see how in the Bible, this was the climate that we find ourselves in as the church. The church was not liked. The church was detested by a man who was very popular, a man who was very powerful. We already read in chapter 7 that those who were going to stone Stephen to death needed of his approval by laying their robes at his feet. He gave them his permission and he gave them his authority, saying, "This man is worthy of death because he is violating the law." He was recognized among his peers. He was respected, and he hated the church. This Philip used to his advantage. You see, we mentioned this morning briefly that Philip was not easily discouraged, that Philip was not deterred because of this persecution. You see, I love how the Bible constantly does these subtle things that it requires us to actually dig to be able to pull them up. Because in verse 3, we see a man who hated Jesus. In verse 3, we see a man who wanted to re-kill Jesus, if you will. He would do anything within his power because of his ignorance and because of his blind zeal, because of his blind faith, to destroy a movement that threatened his beloved Judaism. But in verse 4 and verse 5, he is contrasted with a man whose love for Christ was just as mighty. He is contrasted with a man who would, if you will, be the adversary or be the thorn in Saul's side. However many houses Saul tore down from the church, Philip was building new ones out in Samaria. How many ever Christians that Saul had targeted and persecuted, new Christians were being made by this faithful, loyal servant of Christ known as the evangelist. Notice how Philip, brethren, used his situation and he made the best of his situation. I'm being displaced from my home. I'm being run out of my city. I'm having to run for my life. And as we said, if he indeed already had his family to protect my family's life, well, we're going to use this not as running away, but as an opportunity to expand the word of God. Even though we're leaving our home, the gospel is going with us. Even though we may be leaving the church there at Jerusalem, we as the church will continue to expand beyond Jerusalem. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Pay attention to what our Lord and Savior says, what the church should be in terms of the parables that he uses to set side by side to let us know who we are. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. The Bible reads, "Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." You see, brethren, when we read this, we see what Philip did there in Samaria. We see how Philip used this persecution to his advantage to spread the seed of the gospel. Remember that Saul of Tarsus was trying to snuff out the influence of the church. He was trying to stop people from confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. He was trying to stop it in its infancy before it outgrew the Judaistic influence. But Jesus had already taught in his parables that the kingdom of God, which is the church, is like a lump of leaven. We have the power of influence on our side. We as the church must remember that we are to permeate, we are to influence, we are to penetrate even the hardest of hearts. In the fields that we were talking about yesterday during our class, which Brother Brown did an excellent job of pointing out, pay attention to the fact that even the hard ground gets to receive the seed. Whether the seed goes into the ground or not, that is no longer our concern. But it is our responsibility that even the hardest of grounds, even the thorniest of grounds, and even the rockiest of grounds, we still must cast the seed of the gospel in there. Philip understood this. He understood to use this persecution to his advantage. Like I was active in Jerusalem, I will continue to follow that same work ethic out everywhere I go. And as I travel, whomever I see, I will share Jesus with them. I will be like that little lump of leaven, and I will permeate. I will transform the entire neighborhood, the entire city, the entire country and state where I am at. Me and my family with the gospel of Christ only. You see, Philip is, you could say, the Joshua of the New Testament. Joshua said it best in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. For me and my home, we shall serve the Lord God. Philip was doing the same thing as we saw this morning. And pay attention to the fact that Saul was threatened by men like Philip. He was afraid of men like Philip, whose integrity was deeply rooted in Christ. Men who were not afraid of him, who were willing to leave behind whatever they had, all of their possessions, except for their salvation. They were willing to leave behind their friends. They were willing to leave behind all that they knew to go into uncharted territory, but not without their spiritual lamps. They were going to shine brightly before God wherever they went. And Philip posed a threat to Saul of Tarsus. Philip was the kind of Christian that Saul was irritated by. In Saul's mind, here is a man who was like weeds, that no matter how often you pulled them up, they kept popping up. Brethren, in that sense, we should be like the weeds. If one of us falls in service of the Lord, five more should take our place. The growth of the church should never depend on one Christian only. The growth of the church should always depend on God who gives the increase. So as we see, notice as we go back to Acts chapter 8, that Philip began to fish in these uncharted territories because for the first time, he needed to adapt himself to the persecution that he was enduring. He decided to figure out a way of, even though this part of the ocean is very choppy, and even though there's many rocks that are very pointy and that are very dangerous, how do I adapt myself to fish in these waters? How do I still manage to throw my net or to cast my line? How do I still manage to pull out fish that is edible and useful for the kingdom? He was in a hostile environment. It was a very hot, very nuclear situation. But Philip increased as the challenge increased itself. Notice that to add to the uncharted waters, to add to the difficulty, when we read in verse 5 and forward, we read where Philip decided to go. Go with me to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we get an idea, and if you will, a glimpse of to what Philip was going into. And I want to point out the fact that these two cases are different. Because, you see, our second point is that for the first time, the Samaritans were receiving the news about Christianity. For the first time, they were hearing that the kingdom has come. When Jesus arrives here in John chapter 4, the message that Jesus taught the Samaritan woman and those Samaritans is that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom had not yet arrived. He was beginning to lay the groundwork for the gospel, but the gospel had not yet been enacted or executed from heaven. But notice the kind of environment, once again, that Philip was entering. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." When Jesus entered this conversation, there was already an animosity between Jews and Samaritans. This animosity stemmed way back to the days of Zerubbabel. This animosity was born from that time when Zerubbabel did not allow the Samaritans to help the Jews rebuild the fallen temple of Solomon. You see, Jews despised Samaritans. The Jews looked at them as if they were hybrids. But even worse, the Jews treated the Samaritans as traitors because they did not keep their bloodline pure when they were taken into the Assyrian captivity. For the Jews, for the Israelites, the bloodline was of high importance. To be and to carry the blood of David, to carry the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was of the utmost value for them as a lineage. And thus for the Samaritans to mix with Gentiles. The Samaritans not only to mix with Gentiles, but to mix with the women whom God had forbidden them to do so. For them to have erased their identity. Or as the Israelites, the Jews of the southern kingdom, would have said, to have contaminated their blood, to have tarnished their lineage, they took this as a very potent offense. For centuries, Samaritans and Jews could not stand one another. They could not stand one another. This is where Philip decided to go into. You see, Philip could have gone to where the waters were more calm. Philip could have gone where the waters were perhaps a little bit more amicable. No, Philip decided to go straight into where the tempest and whirlwinds would be. He decided to love his enemy. Philip decided to love his enemy. Philip began proving one of the major differences between Judaism and Christianity in that Jesus had taught us that we are to love our enemies if we want to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He didn't wait for the Samaritans to warm up. He didn't wait for the Samaritans to open the door and welcome him in. What we read is that instead, Philip, who by the way was being persecuted, this means that he was on the run. He was a fugitive. If anyone would have relished in sending him back, it would have been those enemies, those adversaries, don't you think? But then how many times do we read in the Bible that when Jesus dealt with the Samaritans, when he used of kindness with them, the Samaritans were always amenable to the gospel? How many times did our Lord and Savior in his parables use these Samaritans as an example of positivity, as an example of a heart open to receiving the good news of salvation? Philip didn't look at his enemies as enemies. Philip simply saw that they too were worthy of being saved by the blood of Christ. He didn't care of their nationality. He didn't look at their background. If had he done that, well, remember that it was a compatriot who was persecuting him. Even though Philip was a Christian, he was still a Jew by birth. He was still a Jew by nationality. His own kinsman was chasing him. So our cultural background doesn't matter in Christ. The color of our skin doesn't matter in Christ. The heaviness of the thickness of our accent, whether in Spanish, English, Chinese, doesn't matter in Christ. Because in Christ, we are all worthy of his salvation, are we not? Philip purposely went to Samaria. Go back to Acts chapter 8 and notice what he chose. He is running for his life, and if he is with his family, as we are speculating, right? He's choosing purposely, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. It wasn't by accident. It was by design. Well, the Jews in Jerusalem don't want it, then I will take it to the Samaritans, because we were sent by Jesus to go into Samaria as well. And since no one has gone there yet, I will be the first one to map this uncharted territory. Philip loved his enemies. All that Philip saw were souls that were thirsty for the waters from heaven. All that Philip saw was that there were souls who were hungry for the bread of heaven. Their hunger is described to us by Luke as we read there in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Notice the hunger that this area of the world had for the gospel. Notice the thirst, the desire that they had for wanting to have a relationship with God. They were so anxious and they were so willing to know more that even a man like Simon the sorcerer was able to use this to his advantage for his own selfish and greedy gain. He made them believe through his sleight of hand. He made them believe through his parlor tricks, through his smokes and screens. He made them believe that he had the power of God, that he was a great man, that he was the power of God. They were hungry. They were desirous. They wanted someone, if you will, to throw them a bone. Well, Philip gave them so much more than just mere bones. He gave them the bread of heaven. He gave them meat. Water everlasting that would sustain them for all life. He chose to go down into that area that was hostile. He chose to go and love those that hated him. He chose to go to those who would be more open to hearing the truth, as he was leaving those behind who had utterly rejected the truth. Brethren, those people that are angry with us, those people who growl and they breathe those threatenings, they are the ones who are in most need of the gospel of salvation. They are the ones who hurt the most. And their anger and their pain are indicators of that thorn in their paw that needs to be removed. They won't always allow us to remove that thorn, but it is our responsibility and our duty as loving Christians to at least try to remove and heal the place where that thorn is stuck in their paw. We must not take their anger and resentment personal. Even though sometimes they may be making it personal, we mustn't take it personal. But instead, like Stephen had just exemplified before Philip, we must emulate the Master in beginning by saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Because those people are in the most need for compassion, for mercy, and love. Philip understood this as the great fisherman that he was. He understood that he needed to not use a harpoon, perhaps use a net instead. He wasn't trying to harpoon his fish. He was trying to bring them out of those choppy waters. Sometimes, brethren, we need to put the sword down and we need to pick up the eye salve to heal them. Sometimes, brethren, we need to bring down the shield and we need to lift up the lamp of the world. You see, Philip loved his enemies. Where he learned how to use his situation to his advantage, he learned to love those who hated him. Those who loved him less, like the Apostle Paul would later say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Philip learned to love them more. Where the hatred was thicker, he would increase and make the love even more. He used love, godly love, the love that surpasses all understanding, to diffuse and to dissipate the contaminants of anger and resentment. Like Christ, who with his words calmed the winds and the waves, Philip used the words of Christ to calm the winds and the waves of resentment from the Samaritans. He was able to bring clarity to the confusion that Simon the sorcerer was creating. The first time, at least in this region, they were able to see clearly the whole truth. For the first time with Philip's arrival and with his preaching of the gospel, followed by the confirmation of the Holy Spirit through signs, wonders, and miracles, the people in this city of Samaria were able to finally witness the true power of God. And they can tell the difference between Philip and Simon. They were able to see the difference between true power and illusory power. Because Philip was venturous into going into that area where there were jagged rocks and very unstable waters. He stabilized it. He neutralized it by using the word of God to do so. As we see, brethren, we see then that he was able to use Saul's persecution to his advantage to spread the gospel. We see that Philip was loving of his enemies and he was able to diffuse the confusion and bring forth and give the water of life to those who were in need of it. But in the final passages of chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, we see that for the first time in long time, God's power was able to once more trump false power. Philip, if you will, found himself as the servant of God face to face with Simon the sorcerer, the servant of Satan. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as a way of explanation of why I am saying this about Simon the sorcerer. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning there at verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This is what Philip found himself confronted with. Even though he was not anymore face to face with Saul of Tarsus, he did find himself a minister of unrighteousness, a deceitful worker of Satan in the form of Simon the sorcerer. And instead of going toe-to-toe with him, if you will, that is to say, instead of going to war with this man, Philip was more than a conqueror. Philip was more than a conqueror. You see why the Bible calls him the evangelist? Instead of destroying and unmasking this man in front of everybody, Luke tells us, even this minister of unrighteousness, Philip was able to get him to switch sides. Philip was able to have him turn his back on his master, the devil. He got him to change sides. He convinced him to stop living a life of deceit. Even this agent of unrighteousness, even he was clothed with Christ, the righteous one. Philip was more than a conqueror. He didn't just neutralize Simon. He didn't just stop Simon's lies from continuing to deceive people. He didn't only come and expose Simon. No. He extended his hand and he lifted up his fallen foe. Philip was the Good Samaritan to Simon the sorcerer. He nursed him back to health. He brought him out of the deceitfulness of sin. He convinced the man who believed himself to be a god to bow and to bend the knee to the one and only true God. To bow and give his life over to Christ the King. Philip was more than a conqueror. You see, Philip entered into this hostile area, and he found that, if you will, and I'll say this in quotes, the king who governed that area was not going to allow him to easily bring in the truth. Do you remember when Nehemiah arrived to Jerusalem? And Sanballat and Tobias were there in that area, Gesem the Arab. Do you remember the reception that Nehemiah received from these men when they learned that his purpose was to rebuild the wall? These men whose desire was to keep Jerusalem down, to keep Jerusalem from being rebuilt. They were not willing to allow Nehemiah to work. They opposed him every turn of the way. Do you really believe that a man like Simon the sorcerer was going to go quietly with Philip? No, this was a man who was esteemed highly. This was a man who was respected. This is a man who was revered as a god in that area. He was not going to go quietly. But Philip didn't stop from teaching him the gospel. Philip didn't regard him as a threat, nor did he regard him as someone who was unsavable. Philip had, nor did he hold, no ill will toward this man because of his opposition. Philip did not look at him as an opponent or as an adversary or an obstacle. Instead, Philip treated him like everyone else. He treated him no differently. He treated him as a patient in dire need to be healed from their sin. Philip, as my beloved would like to say, killed him with kindness. He conquered Simon the sorcerer with kindness. He did not speak ill of Simon before the people. He did not start speaking wrong or in ill of Simon. He did not criticize or point the finger at Simon the sorcerer. Instead, Philip focused on preaching the truth in love and only the truth in love. He allowed his fruits to speak for him. He allowed his example to speak for him. He allowed his Christianity and only his Christianity to outshine Simon's sorcery. He didn't need to acknowledge his foe. He didn't need to speak against his foe. What he needed was to win over his foe because he too was worthy of being saved. Brethren, we don't need to fill our mouths with criticizing the adversaries of the Bible. We don't need to give them our time or our attention in a negative light. We do need to give them our time and our attention in saving them and loving them just as much as anyone else. But if we focus on being Christians and only Christians, we too will be more than conquerors. Jesus didn't spend his entire ministry pointing out the flaws in the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and scribes. Jesus spent his time wisely, redeeming it by teaching all of God's counsel and untangling the confusion that their false doctrines had created. Today, you and I should be doing the same. We don't need to spend time learning the falsehoods of denomination, because if we know the truth, that is sufficient to untangle the confusion. Philip understood this. Philip knew that even Simon would not be able to deny that what he was doing was true power of God. And in the end, even Simon himself was won over by this evangelist, this loyal and faithful servant of Christ. Even a minister of Satan came around to serve God. Brethren, as we then conclude, notice how Philip navigated and he fished in these uncharted territory. Pay attention how he used the tempest to his advantage. He used the winds and the waves that were hitting his canoe, if you will, or his boat, to his advantage. He turned a negative into a positive. Notice how Philip was able to quiet the winds and the waves by using the words of Christ, by speaking truth, where his enemies hated him because he was a Jew, he loved them because they needed Christ. And notice how Philip was more than a conqueror, because even the ruler of that area, even a minister of Satan, was won over by the gospel of Christ. We, brethren, can win people over, even antichrists, even false teachers. We can be more than conquerors, where instead of slaying them, we can unshackle them from their sins with God's word and allow them to bend the knee as we bend the knee to Christ Jesus. This is how Philip mapped that uncharted territory. No wonder the Bible calls him the evangelist. No wonder this man is viewed and regarded in such high esteem. Indeed, being an evangelist was his specialty. It was his strong suit, and Philip understood and he knew how to use it to the best of his ability. Perhaps you are among us tonight who has been hypnotized by sin or by lust. Perhaps you have also found yourself, or you find yourself currently, in uncharted waters. Just because you're surrounded by jagged-edged rocks and cliffs does not mean that we're not willing to go into there. Just because there are many whirlpools of life, and just because the waves and winds may be violently tossed to and fro, it does not mean that we are not willing to go into there to try to help pull you out of there. Or better yet, to use the voice, the gentle voice of Jesus, to calm the wind and the wave as he's often done. But in order for that to happen, you, friend, must be willing to obey that powerful voice of Jesus. You must be ready to obey that voice that commands you, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will rise to a newness of life. You will rise to a life where the God of peace will place his peace that surpasses all understanding in your life. Don't you want that peace? Don't you want Jesus to quiet the winds and the waves of life in your life? You are subject to this loving invitation from our Lord, Won't you come forward as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation?